Okay, I am going to need some help this morning because I have been accused, and rightfully so, of not being a very good manager of the clock. So if it happens to be that it gets to 10:10, which is a new time for me, somebody raise their hand, I'll go ring the bell. Otherwise, I'll probably go to like 10:20 and then mess the whole thing up. All right. I appreciate Dwayne taking opportunity to teach last week while I was gone, while actually a lot of us were gone. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks finishing up our class on the assembly, and this week we're going to spend our time looking at communion, and I hope to get almost finished. I don't think we will get entirely finished talking with about communion this week, but we'll get close, and then next week we'll talk about the collection, and if we have time, we'll talk about edification. So let's really just get into talking about communion. I thought an interesting thing for us to first start with is to talk about what we should call it, because it's sort of a, I don't know, it's We use lots of terms, and when we talk about what happens with our friends that are outside of the church, sometimes there's terms that they use too. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, it's called the Lord's Supper, which so that we know that that would be an appropriate term. In Acts 20 and 7, we find the term the breaking of bread. That is certainly also an appropriate term. 1 Corinthians 10 and 16 is called communion. And then 1 Corinthians 10, 21, it's called the table of the Lord. All of these would be appropriate terms that we could use to describe the memorial that Jesus set up before he died to remember him. There are, though, some words that we sometimes hear used by our friends in the world which really are not biblical terms. The most common is something called Eucharist. I didn't take time to look up the origin of the word or what it means, but the fact of the matter is it's just not a term that the Bible uses. I think it's good for us to know when someone says Eucharist that what they're really talking about is the Lord's Supper, but it's probably not a term that we ought to use. We ought to use Bible terms to describe Bible things. It's not a sacrament. The Bible never describes the communion as that. And it's not a church ordinance. Again, those are terms that were invented by men and not found in the Bible. So we ought to be careful what we say. We ought to call it what it is, communion, the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. All of these are appropriate terms. Of course, we know that this was instituted by Jesus, unlike almost all of the other things that we talked about. You know, Jesus did talk about prayer and how we ought to pray. Prayer, though, existed prior to Jesus telling us how we ought to pray. The same thing with singing, the same thing with edification. All of these things were not new. Jesus may have clarified a little bit, and the apostles even more, but communion is something vastly different in that, unlike the rest of the items that we've talked about, communion was something that was instituted, something new, something instituted by Jesus himself. He instituted it during his last Passover meal. There are a lot of similarities to the Passover. We won't look into them, but in much detail. But during the last Passover that Jesus partook of, really the last Passover that had any meaning at all, Passover still exists, but not anymore, at least in the Lord's eyes. During the last Passover, Jesus instituted it. It was in the upper room of a house in Jerusalem, and it was on the night before he was crucified. It's recorded four times. That event is recorded four times for us in the Bible. Not all four Gospels. Actually, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then Paul records it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's kind of, and we'll look at all of those passages eventually. Let's kind of get into the meat of things. What is the purpose of communion? What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? And I think there's multiple right answers here. Why do we break bread and drink grape juice? All right. In Luke, let's go ahead and turn to some of these passages. Luke, the 22nd chapter. Mike, you want to read verse 19 for us? Luke chapter 20. And then some of the other Gospels record this same thing. I chose Luke for this purpose. Luke 22:19.
And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me."
All right. And I think that's the words that are on the front of the table here. "This do in remembrance of me," or "do this in remembrance of me." The idea is that one of the purposes of the Lord's table is a remembrance, a memorial. It's to call to our recollection what Jesus did for us, that He died on the cross for our sins. So that's certainly one purpose. What are some other purposes? Duane?
Back on that verse, just something I'd never noticed before, but he said, this is what I have... this is my body, which is given for you. And, you know, that says it all. And that's what it's about, to remember what He has actually given us.
Yeah, absolutely. Theater.
And to unite us together.
Okay, yeah. We say communion, and I think we think that communion is like, it is a term to describe what we're doing, but think about what that word means. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And Theda, will you read 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17?
The cup of blessings which we bless, is it not communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that.
All right. So when we say it's communion, it's actually common union with each other, right? We partake of it together. But not just that, it's communion with the body of Jesus, with his blood. This idea that when we partake of it, it's a sharing together with Jesus, but it's also a sharing together with one another. Unlike all of the other things that we talked about during our assembly, this is something that cannot happen without other Christians there. You know, can you edify yourself? Sure you can. You can study and edify yourself. Can you sing? Sure. Can you pray? Yes. But yet you cannot, it's just not possible to have communion alone. It is an individual thing, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but it's an individual thing that's done collectively. And so sharing, communion, is also a purpose of the Lord's table. I've got a couple of others. Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 11:26. You want to read that, Eric?
"For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death."
All right. We partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine every first day of the week to proclaim that Jesus died. And not just that, but that Jesus died and was risen again. There's two other things that I put question marks beside. Oh, Kevin. Okay, yeah, it's a time of examination. Now, the reason I put that down and kind of put a question mark beside it, and the other reason was, is it a purpose? Is the purpose of communion to examine ourselves, or is it something that we do while we partake of the communion? I just didn't know, but it is a good point to bring up, and that is that it is a time when we are to examine ourselves and. We'll talk about that. I think we'll probably talk about that a little bit more next week. I don't think we'll get to it, but we are going to talk about it some more. There's one other thing that I've got a little question mark about, and maybe you can help me with it. Does partaking of the emblems, does it forgive us of our sins? And this is a teaching that we sometimes see in the denominations. Specifically, this was a teaching that originated in the apostate church, that if you partake of the fruit of the vine and the loaf, that your sins will be forgiven. And I just don't see this concept in the Bible. Now, you know, I see where this teaching could have come from. You know, the Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the means by which our sins are forgiven, and we're remembering that, and we're proclaiming Jesus' death, And so I could, I kind of see where this teaching came from. But the idea that we're cleansed from our sins in partaking is, I can't find it in the Bible. So if and I don't claim to know everything, so it's possible that it's there and I just can't find it. But, Dwayne.
Yeah, you know, I think the communion is a work that we do that pleases God, because He wants us to do that. And then all these other reasons, the reasons we begin talking about, I can't say that that's not what forgives us of our sins, but that keeps us in good stead with Him. And by failing to do it, it is sin. We can sin. It says you can either die or you get into that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you.
So failure is.
Yeah, that's a good thing. There's lots of things in life that if we don't do them, that it would be sinful. If we do them, it might be sinful. But it doesn't mean that the opposite of that is a means by which we're forgiven of our sins. You know, if we lie, it's a sin. But if we tell the truth, it doesn't mean that we're forgiven of sins. But you're right. There is a potential for sin there. If we partake in an unworthy manner, then we find ourselves in judgment. Mike.
Initially, we receive forgiveness of sins by His blood that He gave. But that's. You know, that is the initial forgiveness of sins, and it's not the act of drinking the communion on the first day of the week, but the actual act of forgiveness of sin after that is through prayer.
Yeah.
And we're taught that throughout the Bible, and we have to ask for forgiveness, and it's granted to us. And if, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, we're to examine ourselves before we partake of it. So if it causes us to get rid of some sin, which it should, if we have sin, we should get rid of it before we partake, then in a sense you could say that. But the actual forgiveness is by us petitioning God in prayer to forgive us of our sin.
Yeah. You know, that's what you said is really interesting. What is it that forgives us of our sins? It's Jesus' blood on the cross that He died. And so, yes, the grape juice is representative of His blood. But where do we come? Where are we told that we come in contact with the blood? It's through baptism. It's not through the communion. So those are all good points. All right, let's talk about the contents of the. Of the Lord's table. I'll ask you a loaded question and we'll answer it much later. Are there two or three emblems during the Lord's table? I'm asking the wrong crowd. You know, I was asked to teach a class at College of the Ozarks on medical ethics, and it was a great class, except there wasn't a single liberal in the entire class. And so I found myself, just for sake of having a conversation, taking positions that I never would take, because without it there wasn't much discussion. If I asked this question of a different group, the answer would not be two, there would be three. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit, but for the time being, let's discuss what Kevin had said, that there is the bread and the grape juice. Let's first deal with the bread. What kind of bread are we to have? Unleavened bread. And we can look at the passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians that recount Jesus instituting the Lord's table, and we're not going to find in those particular passages that it specifically says that the bread used was unleavened bread. But we know without a doubt that it was unleavened bread. And why do we know that it was unleavened bread? It was at the Passover. That's right. And if you remember in Exodus chapter 12, when God institutes the Passover. What was supposed to happen with leaven in the house, with yeast? That's right. And for how long? Remember? 7 days. The Passover happened at the seventh day. The Passover meal happened on the seventh day after 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so for 7 days, you had to get rid of all of the yeast out of your house. Couldn't even have it anywhere. And so the Passover meal was absolutely a meal of unleavened bread. It happened at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so for 7 days there wasn't any unleavened bread. And we know from Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 20, that it was the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
What was the purpose of that?
Well,
going all the way back.
Yeah, God says that the reason why you're not supposed to have leaven is to so that you understand, that so the children of Israel understand that they had to eat this meal in haste. It was the same reason why they were supposed to eat it with their coats on. It was to be a meal of in haste. But of course, we also know later on that Jesus equates leaven with sin. And so the idea that it's unleavened bread, we can draw some conclusions that there is no sin. If the bread, what's the bread supposed to symbolize? Jesus' body, that's right. And in Jesus there was no sin. So there are some parallels there that we could make to suggest that that unleavened bread has more than just this meaning of haste like it did in the Old Covenant. Matt, go ahead.
When they left Egypt, they were to take unleavened bread.
That's right.
And because leaven, I understand, would spoil or would mold and quicker.
What else is yeast used for?
Beer.
Yeah, right. It's used for fermentation, right? So it makes things spoil. Unleavened, I don't know, I'm not an expert on anything culinary other than that food tastes good and I eat too much of it. But apparently leavened bread is supposed to spoil quicker than unleavened bread. There's some, I guess. That's right. Which is an interesting thing when we start talking about the fruit of the vine. I don't know that the Bible tells us this, but there is a line of thought that says that the juice used during the Passover would have been unfermented because of that very reason that it wouldn't have had yeast. Yeah, right. That's something. That's probably another reason too. All right, Matthew chapter 26:26 tells us that Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now, is the loaf the body of Jesus? Does it become the flesh of Jesus? No. And this is this idea of, and I can't remember what the term is that people use to describe this, but this idea that the emblems become the literal flesh of Jesus and the literal blood of Jesus is really something that's not taught in the Scripture. It is a symbolic thing. This is, in symbol, my body. So we know that the bread is to represent Jesus' body. Well, what kind of unleavened bread are we supposed to use? I don't think it matters, right? As long as it's unleavened bread, you know. There's some places that use the crackers. I think they encourage you to take as little as possible because they don't taste very good. We can use a loaf, you can use wafers. It's unleavened bread. That's the idea. Whether it's a cracker or something someone baked, I don't think it makes a difference. Yeah. Well, yeah. I don't. Yeah. We're not told what it's supposed to be made of otherwise. You know, should we be using it as Ezekiel bread? No.
Okay. All this, I don't think he wanted us to get hung up on the physical properties of the bread.
No, the only thing physical about it is don't have leaven, don't have yeast in it. All right, let's talk about the cup or the fruit of the vine. Some make a distinction here. This is where we might get hung up with, are there two emblems or three emblems? I think that... You know, some make these distinct. Some say that the cup and its contents are one. We're going to discuss this a little more in detail, but for the time being, let's focus on the contents of the cup, and that is the fruit of the vine. So let me ask you, was wine used at when Jesus instituted the Lord's table? Probably is probably too generous. Absolutely. I think we know for certain that wine was used. Now, wine in the sense that we use wine, or wine in the sense that the way the Bible uses wine? Well, the answer is the way the Bible uses wine. Wine, in the way the Bible uses it, can either be fermented or unfermented grape juice. In Isaiah 65 and 8, we find it said, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for it is a blessing," and it goes on. The idea that there is new wine still in the cluster, well, what is that? Well, it's the juice of a grape that's still on the vine. So the Lord describes, or the Bible describes wine, at least in this circumstance, as unfermented grape juice. Of course, we also know that wine can be used by the Bible to describe fermented grape juice. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Clearly, the context is going to tell us whether it's fermented or unfermented. But the wine, as the Bible uses it, simply means fruit of the vine. It means grape juice. Now, I think it's interesting to point out, though, that the word wine itself is never used to by the Bible to reference the Lord, reference the contents of the cup. We're never told that it's wine. We're told that it's the fruit of the vine, or we're sometimes simply called the cup. As I had said earlier to Linda's comment, there is a line of thought that would suggest that the Passover had unfermented grape juice, and then therefore, because that's what the Passover had, we then should also use unfermented grape juice. You know, if someone were to say we should use fermented grape juice, we should use wine, I don't think that we would be able to say definitively that that's wrong. It still is the fruit of the vine. I think it's unwise, particularly in our culture, in our society where we have refrigeration, where we have drinking is a very significant problem in the world, and frankly is a problem in the church too, to be able to teach against drinking, particularly in excess, and then offer a fermented drink during communion, I think probably at best sends a mixed message, at worst encourages people to continue to drink. So I think it's unwise. I don't know that I would go as far to say that using a fermented grape juice would be wrong. Dwayne?
Yeah, I think that's a good point, Ray, because I remember at the Flat Rock Foundation, they had no way of preserving fresh grape juice.
Sure.
And there was wine, sir. There were some questions. It raised some questions, but they did use that at times.
Yeah, and
I don't remember it.
And you know, there certainly are cultures that it might be more acceptable in our culture, in the problems that we face in our society, in our church. I think it's unwise. Would really be the extent that I hate to say that it would be wrong. Because the Bible just tells us that it's the fruit of the vine. That's really all we're told. But I would not encourage it. So, deacons, don't go buy some wine. Let's stick to the Welch's.
Does anyone think that Christ would have used fermented wine to establish the most important thing he ever established?
Yeah, probably not. And that's probably why.
If they could keep it unfermented then, we surely can now.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know, there's a reason why grapes are chosen. Grapes, as I understand it, can pretty much grow anywhere. And so, you know, that
does it have to be grapes? It says fruit is a vine.
Well,
I know other berries have been used.
Well, I don't. I think that when you look, when you look at what the was used in the Passover, and the Passover was the context when Jesus established the institution of the communion, then yes, I think it's the most appropriate thing. This is one of those. We're going to come to a couple of questions where, well, maybe we ought to do what's best, what we clearly have direction for, and try to stay away from the shadowy areas. You know, how close do you want to drive to the edge versus, you know, how close you want to stay to the mountain? I've been ignoring Kevin for a minute, Larry. Hold on.
I mean, conscience is certainly something to bring into this equation too. And you're talking about the conscience of the congregation.
Yeah.
The members of the congregation. So
yeah.
If it's against one person's conscience, it would probably be best not to do.
Yeah. And certainly if it's a distraction, that's going to be something else to consider. I guess the real point I want to make is that if a congregation decided that they wanted to use wine, I'm not sure that we have a real strong scriptural backing to say we shouldn't do it, but I'm not going to tell you that we should. I think it'd be a poor judgment. Larry.
Thomas Anderson used to teach that through the vine they used back then was a watered down version.
That it was grape juice mixed. I've heard this same thing before. If I recall, it's something to do with the water not being very pure, and mixing it with some fermented grape juice helps to kind of kill out the bacteria. Is how I understand it, but I've heard it, never studied it. Yeah. Yeah. Clay, did you have a comment?
Yeah, do we know what they did with the leaven for the 7 days? Did they throw it out, or did they just have to have it outside of the house?
It was out of the house. So I don't know if they set it outside the door, they just totally got rid of it. It's gone. All right. We've got about 10 minutes. Let's go to this idea of the name. We've got some questions on your study guide. We're going to flip a few things around. The first question on the study guide that we're going to address is every first day of the week. Well, are we supposed to partake of the Lord's table every first day of the week? I found an interesting article that kind of broke down what every group does. That some groups take it annually, some groups take it quarterly, some take it every first of the week, some take it every single day. The Apostate Church offers it every day. There's so many ideas out there. Well, what does the Bible tell us? Well, the frequency of the memorial was not established until after the church was established. When Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," he doesn't tell them to do it every week. He doesn't give them a time frame, which makes sense, right? Because this was something that Jesus says, "I'm not going to do with you until the kingdom comes." And so it makes sense that Jesus says, "Hey, this is going to happen. It's not going to happen until the church is established." And you're going to get some more details later. That's sort of how I. This is what Jesus said, but that's sort of how I envision it worked out. That Jesus said, "This is something that's going to happen," and in practice, some of the details came later. There is certainly an indication in the New Testament that the churches did this every week, every first day of the week. Let's go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Someone read that for us. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7.
On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking to them.
All right. We get the idea from this passage that the purpose of the church coming together on the first day of the week was for the purpose of breaking bread. Now, we're not going to go back and talk about that the church was to meet on the first day of the week, and it was every first day of the week. We talked about that already. But this passage gives us the idea that here it is, the first day of the week, and the disciples came together
to break bread. Now, I'm not a big semantics guy, but here in this passage, it does say, now, on the first day of the week. It gives us the idea that it's every first day of the week. It's by this, by the word the, as opposed to a. Came together on a first day of the week. No, it's the first day of the week. And think about it like this. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, we find in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The Jews understood that they were supposed to remember the Sabbath and understood that to mean every Sabbath. And so, the idea here is the same, that when it says the first day of the week, it's the same thing as the Sabbath, that it is, in fact, every first day of the week. And there's a lot of historical evidence to suggest this, too. We spent a lot of time looking at the churches supposed to assemble on the first day of the week, and with that assembly, then we're also partake of the Lord's table. But there certainly is some historical evidence that communion was taken weekly. The D-I-D-A-C-H-E, some document that was written about 120 A.D., says, quote, that every Lord's Day do ye gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks. Some of the early church writers, Pliny, Justin Martyr, and Tertullian, all three of these confirmed that it was a universal practice of Christians to assemble on the first day of every week to sing, to pray, and to partake of the Lord's Supper together. Well, then we've got this issue of Acts chapter 2, verse 46. All right? We kind of got a mess here. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. We've got about 5 minutes to look into this. I think it's pretty clear in the scriptures that the church gathered every first day of the week, and every first day of the week they partook of the Lord's table. But here in Acts chapter 2, we have something very interesting. In verse 42, we find, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Then we skip down to verse 46, and it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking the bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Twice here, the phrase breaking of bread is breaking bread is used. I think that these are actually describing two different things. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, in the breaking of bread, again, that article D is there. I think this is talking about communion. In verse 46, though, I think it's a different use of the word breaking bread. I think what we see here is the idea that they were having a meal together. Or having meals together. Breaking of bread does not exclusively mean communion. A great example of this is Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, this is after Jesus has risen from the dead. He's walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples. And they draw. In verse 28, we pick up the story. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat down at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, what's happening here? Jesus takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it. But this is not communion. We know it's not communion. There's the absence of the cup. This is prior to the church being established. So, it is the first day of the week, but what we know is that this is, they were sitting down and having a meal together. And notice what verse 35 says. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. This is a meal. And I think that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, that they were sharing meals together. And that would make sense because there were all these new Christians from across the world. They hadn't planned on staying. They needed something to eat, so they shared a meal together. You know, there's some that look at this verse 46 and say, well, this is why we ought to be able to offer communion at every service or at times other than the first day of the week. If that was the case, then why did Paul delay himself six extra days so that he could meet with the saints on the first day of the week in Troas. It's because that on the first day of the week is when saints assembled and when there was partaking of bread. It didn't matter. He should have taken it earlier and then just been on his trip. It does matter.
Verse 46, the latter paraphrase there explains that.
Yeah, they ate their food with ladders.
Food.
Yeah.
So that, I think you're right.
In the first part of that verse where it says daily in the temple, well, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, they were going to the temple every day. One of the customs was to pray at the ninth hour, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was one of the reasons that they went to the temple. Just because they were at the temple did not mean they were having communion.
Right, right.
And it didn't mean that they weren't.
Yeah, this is a good place for us to look to show that, you know, we can, we do have authority to assemble more than just on the first day of the week. But when we do assemble on the first day of the week, we better be partaking of the Lord's table. All right, we did not get quite as far as what I wanted to. Next week, we are going to address a couple of questions. So be thinking about these things. We know we're supposed to partake every first day of the week. Ought we to offer communion more than once per first day of the week? I think we know of congregations that do this, that have either two services, they have an early morning service, a late morning service, or maybe have just two services like we have and might offer communion in the evening. The idea of, is communion open or closed? And then we're going to get into really where we start to see a lot of variation amongst the churches of Christ, and that is the idea of one cup versus multiple cups, one loaf versus multiple loaves. And we'll spend some time talking about that next week. All right. The board says we have 10 minutes, and I'm on time.